know what to do about it except just go along with it and say hi. Dad used to have a saying about people that I've used in lessons, people who attended church services but were not Christians. And the saying went like this, that sitting in a pew will no, or in a building will no more make a Christian out of you than sitting in a hen house will make a chicken out of you. Well, I find now that because I happen to be born in Michigan, that makes a Michigander out of me, whether I like it or not. So I don't know if that's a valid point any longer. But anyway, I'm glad to be here, and I'm sorry if you're disappointed at who you've come to hear tonight. And, of course, if the disappointment's severe enough, I suppose you can take your leave and escape, and we won't be too hurt by it. But I realize that you're here not because of who I am, but because of what we are studying. Let me make a very brief mention before I begin this evening of two things. One, the book that was mentioned, I saw it for the first time today, so it is brand new. And I do want to mention, we wouldn't make a lot out of such a book. We wouldn't mention it so prominently, except for this. The book is on sale, and the proceeds, we hope, to benefit the West Virginia School of Preaching. In fact, all the proceeds are going to the school. That, of course, is after we make enough to pay for the printing of it, which might be some time, which brings the subject around to you. We would like to move a few of those during this lectureship and hopefully begin to make some money for the school. And that is our hope, and that was our aim in writing and printing this book. And it is a book on the nature of law and the new covenant. And I hope that you will buy it. I hope that you will read it, and I hope that it will do some good. Our subject tonight is God's law for mankind, which brings us to the second subject that I wanted to mention before we go to the text. Because there was a change in the schedule, there was not time for me to place this manuscript in the book. What I did today was to bring a stack of those, and if you haven't got one already, you may get one at the back table. The manuscript is there. You in three pages. It's 6 pages long, front and back, and that's for you. And of course, there's no charge for that, but I thought it might be handy for your study. And if you have one, of course, you can follow along. I don't know how closely we'll be following that particular manuscript, but hopefully everything that I'm going to talk to you about tonight will be there in one form or the other. I can think of few subjects more important, more broad, wide-ranging, greater implications than the love of God for mankind. I plan this evening to begin by observing the last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Almost everyone knows that verse. The question as we read it is, why does the Bible say the greatest of these is love? The answer that most honors the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 revolves around time. The reason that it is the greatest is why Paul was writing at that particular time. He is writing to a church that was enamored of the gaudy trappings of this time of the signs. He was showing them that in the very near future, that age of miracles would cease. He points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love in the Bible, as we all know, that there are some things that are more important, even in that miraculous context, than the miracles that were taking place. Now elsewhere, particularly in chapters 12 and 14, he gives the rules guiding the working of miracles in the congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse, he said, I'll show you a more excellent way, and I believe chapter 13 comprises that more excellent way. As he concludes the chapter, he says, there are these three grand themes, these three grand concepts which will guide the church in the ages that will follow that brief age of miracles. But the greatest of these is love. Why? I believe it is because primarily of the issue of time. Faith and hope will not survive the judgment day. We walk by faith, not by sight, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 says we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Therefore, on the judgment day, those things will be gone. love will survive the judgment day into eternity. But there may be even some other reasons that we can point to which will guide our thinking for the rest of the hour. It may be that yet another factor is present that we need to consider. Of the three, I'm convinced that love alone can be applied directly to God. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. This is probably, in fact, surely the most pointed definition of God anywhere in Scripture. There is no verse that I'm aware of that says God is faith or God is hope, though the same God commanded all three and authored all three for us. God is not a partaker of faith. He has no need of faith. We spend a lot of time, and it's well spent time, I believe, trying to demonstrate to people that faith is not many things that they believe it is. Faith is based on evidence. So says Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it may be by such evidence that we lose sight of the heart of faith, because faith is not the same as sight. God has no need of faith, because he knows absolutely. He is the God who, according to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, raises the dead, quickeneth the dead, King James says, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Calleth those things that be not as though they were. It is as though in the mind of Paul, more particularly the mind of the Spirit, that those things are absolutely known before time. When God calls something in the future, it is. He has no need of faith. No, I'm not saying this evening that we can't know some things by faith, but I'm saying that our faith is based upon trust in testimony, and God has no need of testimony. Likewise, we spend time, and again, it's well spent time, in addressing hope and making people realize that hope is more than a wish. A wish could never anchor the soul nor penetrate the veil, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, but hope can. Hope has an element of expectation in it. But at the same time, as we pointed out already, hope that's seen is not hope. There is no value in hoping for something that already has taken place. God does not hope. He knows, absolutely. But God is love. And so the Bible defines him. Now, as we consider that great thought, God is love, we understand that perhaps love is even the issue in whether faith is a blessing to people or not, or hope itself. Incidentally, there are many who have evidence yet choose not to believe. Or they choose to believe hypothetically and yet do not act on it, such as the demons of James chapter 2 and verse 17, and there is no blessing for that, because there is no trust, there is no loving obedience. And perhaps, in fact I'm certain, the most well-known, most loved verse in all Scripture, at least to English-speaking peoples, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see, of course, the love of God for mankind. Tonight, I'm going to examine four facets of such love. Each of these will be characterized in part by a word that many hesitate to mention in the same breath as love. The word is law. The word is law. God loves mankind. Everyone knows that based on John 3 and verse 16. But even as we consider the love that characterized, that motivated the sending of Jesus Christ to the earth, we have to understand that this is couched in terms of law. How so? Because when the Bible says, whosoever believeth, the love of God, which is fathomless, yet focused, which is limitless, yet legal, which is searching, seeking, that love, though unconditional, the blessings of it are conditional. When the Bible says, whosoever believeth, We have a condition, and brethren, it is a condition having to do with those things we are willing to do. I'm not speculating. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent." Compare that with John 3 and verse 16 and see if we do not have a condition. The condition is belief. See if that condition is not a legal condition. He said, "This is the work of God." God loves mankind. We know that because he speaks the truth to us. As we consider John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We cannot but consider the fact that we have a harsh truth revealed here. Did you notice the word perish? No, I'm not telling you tonight God is being harsh and unkind to us. I'm saying that he always speaks the truth to us, and the truth is here too. I'm saying that whenever we need the truth, God's willing to give it to us. John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But God's truth is revealed at various volume levels, depending on what those who are hearing may bear. God never bombards us with more truth than we're able to hear. But he always tells us the truth. At times, it is necessary to reveal truth through the Christ of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15 with the voice as of the sound of many waters. That's one volume level, but at other times, people were in need of a more muted tone, such as Hagar, to whom God appeared in Genesis 16 verse 13, calling him the God who sees. God never honors sin nor flatters the sinner. My mother used to warn us against flattery when I was a child, against those who would flatter us. You know, it's always good to hear good things about yourself. It's always pleasant to have someone honor us with words. A few days ago, I was on the phone with the Rushmores. I thought I was on the phone with one of them. I was on the phone with both of them, as it turned out. And the reason I was on the phone is because on the back of the book that we were printing, we decided to include some endorsements. And I was reading one of those endorsements. I was reading it to Bonnie, and Lewis said, I heard all those great things you were saying about yourself over the phone just now. And I guess it did sound like I was pretty impressed with myself based upon what I was reading to it. Of course, I was reading what somebody else had written. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." God never flatters us. He speaks the truth to us, even though it sometimes may be harsh and painful truth. As we consider this fact, we must remember all the great characters to whom God appeared speaking truth. I could continue the entire hour, I'm certain, giving us examples of godly characters who received truth at various times in their lives. It wasn't very pleasant to hear. For instance, in Eden. The Bible tells us that God appeared to Adam and Eve, asking them questions to which he already knew the answer. He asked those questions so that they would hear and say and know the things that they had done were wrong, and to hear them admit to it. He said that not to embarrass them further on what was already an embarrassing day, resulting in their making makeshift clothing. He did that so that they might know the truth. I'm convinced that had God so chosen, he could have left them in the garden and not given them that horrible truth that they must leave that place and die. He at least could have left them in Eden to die. But he didn't. Why? because he was restoring their souls by teaching them the truth. Likewise, Abram, when he was called from the Ur of the Chaldees, we usually remember, and it's certainly true, the great blessing of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but I wonder sometimes if Abraham thought it was a blessing at least all the time. God said, go to a place which I shall show you. He hadn't shown it to him already. And as we continue the story of Abraham, we realize there was a certain hesitancy on his part as we find him first going to Haran with all of his family and then going to Canaan with part of his family. God continued to separate him. Why? He had an unpleasant truth for him that would result in Abraham being the father of the faithful. He could not be the father of the faithful in idolatrous Ur. It was an unpleasant truth. And so as we consider that, we think of ourselves and we realize that in this day and age, God loves us so much that he will not flatter us, but he tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us about sin. He tells us we're participants in it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Before, if you're reading, let me apologize for the error you're about to read. Spell checkers do not like King James language, I've learned. And spell checkers and I sometimes don't get along. I said beforehand, I was going to make a statement about my good friend Nick Dagger. Nick, who is taping at this very moment, may or may not be listening. I see that he is. Also has a spell checker. May it rest in peace. I understand it melted. Mine is suffering from a nervous breakdown at this point. In any case, you may notice that it has rewritten James 1:15, turning, we find the word Bridget there now, which is not in the text, and I apologize for that. In any case, it tells us not only the participants, but it also tells us in verses 13 and 14 that no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted, or when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When sin, or when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, not Bridget, but bringeth forth sin, and lust, or when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So as we view all those things, we find God telling us the truth about sin, its participants, its source, and its end. But it goes farther. I want you to consider this. The fact that we know the truth, according to the Bible, reveals that we have enjoyed an elevated relationship with our God. Not everybody's willing to tell us the truth. God always does, because he loves us. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 15, henceforth have I not called you servants, for the servant knoweth not the things that his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for those things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You know, there are a couple other factors, though, that I want to consider with you before we leave this great subject that he loves us so much that he reveals the truth to us. I'd like to take a moment to observe something that I believe to be true based on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, that great passage, which sometimes is misused into an application regarding heaven, of course, it does not speak of heaven. He's talking about inspiration. Let's consider it together. As it is written, eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. A careful reading of verses 9 and 10 shows us that the things that eye cannot see or ear hear or can enter into our hearts, it's not talking about that heaven is so great we can't understand it. What he's saying is we cannot penetrate the mind of God. But verse 10 says, by studying the things the Spirit has revealed, God has shown us the truth. But there's something more. There's one word near the close that I believe is very important, because he says the deep things of God. Now, obviously, God knows many things that we don't know and can't know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do His law always. The deep things belong to, or the secret things belong to God. But you'll notice in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, the deep things have been revealed. What does that mean? It does not mean that God has revealed the most intelligent things He knows to us or the most complicated things that He knows to us, but I believe it is saying that the things that we read in the Bible, according to God, are the most important truths that there are. Those two things are not incompatible. Sometimes the most important truth is a simple truth. When I say to my 18-month-old, I love you, I know more complicated things than that. I don't know that I know anything any more important than that. I want you to think about one more thing that God has said to us that is truth, that shows His love for us. It is the plan of salvation. According to James chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." God is loving us enough to seek us. In the process of seeking us, He has revealed the law. That law is not evidence of His harsh nature. It's evidence of His love. If you'll notice again, James 1:18 says, "Of His own will begat He us." When God revealed to the world the plan of salvation, He was doing it because of love. He is not under obligation to save anybody. He is under no obligation to tell anybody what they must do to be saved. But don't you know, every time in the New Testament, when somebody asked what he ought to do to be saved, somebody told him. Every time. Let's look at the second example of the love of God for mankind based on John 3:16. The second facet is this. He seeks the best for us. He always seeks the best for us. In fact, that's the definition of love, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, in the middle part of that great chapter, all those things that we know so well, suffers long, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. All those things are telling us that the love that we ought to have for one another, and certainly the love that God has for us, is not self-seeking, but rather it is seeking the best for us. How does it do that? The evidence is we're being blessed. You know, not everybody thinks of himself as blessed. Again, from James chapter 1, this time verse 17, the Bible says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." I suppose every good gift and every perfect gift includes all blessings, both spiritual and temporal, doesn't it? A few years ago, I met a man that I don't believe thought this way. I was passing out meeting announcements. As I handed him a meeting announcement, he paled. And he said to me, "There's no God, and there's no Jesus." And his voice was trembling as he spoke. And the young fellow was with me, heard him kind of gasp at that. I asked him what he meant by that. Well, he was not what we would call a philosophical atheist, but here's what he said. He said, "I loved my wife very dearly, and God took her from me. And there's no God, and there's no Jesus." He said it again. Well, I didn't know really what to do at that point. It's rather hard to argue with somebody who's so emotionally caught up in something and so obviously hurt as he was. I don't remember what I said, if anything, to him. Probably just said, "Well, we'd like to have you anyway, and I'm sorry that happened to you." I was standing in a grocery store parking lot at the time. But you know what was strange is the man was considerably older than I. He wasn't an old man, but he certainly was not a young man either. I wondered, did he think that God owed him and his wife X number of good years together If those years weren't fulfilled, then God was a bad God, or that he wasn't a God? Wasn't he aware that people die, that tragedies happen all the time, that people much younger than he was lose their mates and are hurt? I don't know if he'd thought it through or not. And as I said, he was still at a point where I don't think he was capable of rational thought on the subject. But the point is this, I don't think that he ever appreciated the good years he'd enjoyed with his wife. You know, if we look and appreciate blessings, we come to the conclusion God does love mankind. And certainly that's true with spiritual blessings as well. According to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But there's another issue I want to think about. If God's seeking the best for us, he's doing so patiently. You know, he has the right, if he so chose, he has the right to say, I've spoken the truth to the world and the world has not heard me. Therefore, there it is, you get one chance and suffer the consequences. We realize there are eternal consequences. There is such a thing as being lost. But we serve a God who is not a reactionary. He's patient. Thank God he loves us enough to be patient for us. Thank God that he's looking for us to do our best, become our best, and receive the best. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. Patience. Patience is the proof that God's looking for the best for us. I want to give you one more proof, and it again has to do with law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, Moses gives a statement which is highly indicative of the nature of law, not only the law of Moses, but law in any age. The purpose of God's law is to bless us. We know that on a certain level, I believe. Who could say honestly that the world would not be a better place if people lived according to the Ten Commandments, or better yet, according to the Sermon on the Mount? You know that the world would be a better place. It does not live by any of those precepts, not the way that it should. And as Moses is considering the law, he speaks of the statutes that the Lord had given them. And he says that you may fear the Lord your God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is at this day. The reason that God gave a law was for our good always. God's seeking the best for us. And that's why he sent Jesus, according to John 3 and verse 16. It is the purpose and the reason. Number three. God shows us love. He demonstrates love to us. Again, as we consider John 3 and verse 16, we have to come to grips with the incarnation, don't we? The incarnation is the evidence that God loves us. We could have spent, again, the entire time talking about the implications of the actions, the teachings of Jesus himself as evidence that God loves us. That's exactly what the Bible's teaching us in such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, who is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. And in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, as Philip says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And in verse 9, Jesus answers and says, have you been with me so long time and hath you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father. Jesus said, all right, if you understand me, if you see the things that I'm doing, you understand who God is. My point is, brethren, that by looking at the activities of our Lord, we come to understand that God not only wants us to know his love, he shows us his love. He commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You know, in every age, it becomes glaringly obvious that God wants to give evidence to men that he loves them. Abram never saw the multitude as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. But he saw Isaac. He probably never understood how that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. But he saw Canaan. And so it is that the ultimate demonstration of the love of God for mankind comes to us as well. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry whether or not God loves us as much as it's possible for he who is eternal to love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. There's something else here. In fact, there are two something else's. Once again, I want you to consider the relationship of law to the love of God for mankind in what he demonstrated to be love. Did you know that Jesus and every person here, even if you're not a Christian, I am convinced that you will agree with me when you say Jesus is the ultimate expression of love in the history of mankind. Every single person here knows that. Did you know that he who loved the most never once broke the law? Now today, people think those two concepts are incompatible. They believe that people who are concerned with keeping the law are not concerned with love. That is not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. It never taught that. The Bible says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't break the law. He loved, but he never broke the law. I said there were two something else's. Because there's one more issue that I want you to think about. It is the demonstration again of God's love to mankind. And it comes through yet another avenue besides the incarnation. It is in the fact that love exists in this world at all. Even among those who do not know our Lord. They're capable of love. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. A few years ago, we learned of an incident. It's rather heartrending. It's difficult for me to talk about it. I don't know the people. But I assure you that it's true because I received it from a reliable source. It was a young family. It was a friend of my wife's. Just three in the family. Dad, mom, and a little boy. The little boy, it was learned, had cancer. He was dying. In an effort to prolong his life, it was determined that he would undergo radiation treatment. But the boy was little more than a toddler. He had to sit still or lie still, and he was terrified. The mother decided to hold him as he received the radiation treatment. Now, she was told that if she did that, she would be bombarded with the same radiation that was prolonging his life, if just for a little. And that radiation would render her sterile, so she had a choice. If she did this, she was forfeiting any chance she would ever see a child live till he was grown. Never, certainly never cradle a grandchild. But you know what she did, don't you? And I'm certain that had she been told, this will kill you, she would have done that too. Because no parent would ever stand to see a dying child spend some of his last moments on this earth scared. She did that because she was made in the image of God. And she's not the only one who's ever done something like that. And there's a reason why we do. It's because God made us that way. And we can rise above our baser instincts. And we can do things that are greater and higher and more than we ever thought. And God loves us, and He wants us to see He has demonstrated His love to us. Fourth point, very briefly. The fourth thing that we need to consider is this. God loves mankind. We know that because He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. You know, anybody can make a promise. Keeping it is what makes the difference. God makes great promises. The Apostle Peter called them precious promises in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise. By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What makes a promise great and precious? It seems to me there are two things that are at issue. Number one, what is promised? Number two, will it come true? And that second issue, that second question, will it come true, depends also upon two things. Number one, is the one making the promise able to fulfill it? Number two, is he willing? Well, let's think again about 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. He says they're precious. Therefore, God must have promised something great, and he must be able and willing to fulfill it. John 3 and verse 16 says that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a great and a precious promise. He made us that promise. It's not an empty promise. He made us that promise because he loved us. And he'll keep it because he loves us. I'd like to close this evening by observing what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, or chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every soul that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word is faithful, and God is faithful. John 3 and verse 16 reads, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we close this gathering this evening, if you're not a child of God, we want you to know the following things. God loves you. He's going to tell you the truth. He's not telling you the truth if you're lost this evening in order to hurt you or to injure your self-esteem. He's going to tell you the truth because this is the truth you need to hear. Nobody ever was saved who didn't find out he was lost, and nobody ever found out he was lost that it didn't hurt him. If you're not a child of God tonight, we hope that you're hurt some. We don't want you to be hurt. We want you to be healed. But the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Maybe this evening you believe you're a Christian, but according to the Bible law, you're not. It's very hurtful to find that out. It hurts our pride to find out we've been wrong. But you know, it doesn't matter in the final analysis who's right and wrong. It matters whether or not we believe and obey the gospel according to the Bible. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's written in this book. That's the truth. God loved you, and that's why he wrote that truth for you. That's why he revealed the plan of salvation to you. God demonstrated his love to you. And he wants you to be saved. And I want to tell you one more thing. He keeps his promises. If you're not a Christian tonight, consider the promise of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He'll keep that promise. If you're not a Christian, we urge you this evening to respond to the invitation. And we'd gladly assist you in your obedience to the gospel if you'll come while we stand and sing.
Urge me.